Well, welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, inspirational people to your earbuds. And today, as always, is no exception. Before I introduce my guest, let me say that if you found the last year to be a challenge, you're certainly not alone. There are millions of people around the world who would say that the past year has been one of the most brutal years of their entire lives. There's so much to consider here. I mean, the nonstop news of COVID-19. I read three newspapers every morning, and every page seems to be consumed with COVID-19. And you couple that with the hostilities that are triggered by our deepening culture wars. All of this and many other factors have wreaked havoc on more than just our national and global landscapes. It has profoundly seared the hearts, the minds of countless people who are now struggling to find a reset button. And sadly, many have surrendered to a life of settling when they could be soaring, of resigning when they could be renewing. And that's why a new book, Renewing You, this book, by the way, is subtitled A Priest, A Psychologist, and A Plan. That's why this book, in my estimation, is so very timely. And that's true whether you read this book today or whether you read it a year from now. In this world, you will have trouble. Take heart. Christ has overcome the world. This book was written by a husband and wife team. The husband is a priest in the Orthodox tradition, and the wife is a psychologist. So Renewing You is a book providing priceless insights into how to find a personal renewal in the midst of challenging times from a priest and from a psychologist. And the priest I'm talking about is Father Nicholas. The psychologist is a psychologist by the name of Roxanne, and they represent a marriage of two different worlds, two different fields of study. For nearly 20 years, they've been casting practical life strategies for people, and all with the intent to give you and I a life that more closely resembles the potential God sets forth for all of us. Now, as I introduce you, Father Nick and Dr. Roxanne, tell me why your last name is pronounced low. It sure doesn't look like that when I look at the L-O-U-H.
Yes, it's definitely. Thank you so much, Hank, for having us part of your podcast today. And to all your listeners, we're grateful that you're taking time to listen to the show. Our last name, my mom and dad are both from Jerusalem. And so the last name actually is a Hebrew or Semitic, really, last name. It's Loha, which literally means tablets or a board. It's actually the same word that is used in the Old Testament when Moses receives the Ten Commandments on a loh, or a on a tablet. And so that's our last name. The easiest way to spell it out in English was to do an L-O-U-H. That's how my parents or my father thought that would be the best way to spell out the name. But that's the origins of the name.
And it's pronounced low?
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, I am delighted to have you on the podcast, and I'm delighted to get a finished copy of your book. I did an endorsement for the book. I thought that the cover was particularly poignant.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that you talk about the cover. That was probably a conversation that went on about a week. Mm-hmm. How do we sort of have a cover that draws people into what the contents are going to do for them? Mm-hmm. And sort of in conversation with our publisher and amongst ourselves and talking about the content, they came up with the unique notion of a little keyhole, because really each of the principles that we talk about are keys that sort of unlock this potential that really God has placed on the inside mm-hmm. of every single one of us. You know, he has this will for our lives, but where we struggle is where our flesh is trying to live amidst the world. And in we deal with strong emotions, we deal with stress, we deal with trials, we deal with a relationship that's struggling. And all of these things sort of take us away from who he's calling us to be. And mm-hmm. we don't have good tools for them. We don't have good tools to know how to navigate those things. And so that's how we sort of came up with this sort of the keyhole on the front and then each principle kind of being a key that's going to sort of unlock and get us closer and closer to sort of living that in our journey of life.
Before we get into the content, tell me a little bit about the structure of the book. I noticed that after every single chapter, there is a place for a very poignant prayer. There's a place for discussion questions. And so there's a particular template that you used for this book. Elaborate on that.
Yeah, so we did something at the end of every chapter called Rest, Reflect, and Respond. And this is really about the invitation to the reader to sort of take every aspect of that principle that we just talked about and apply it to your life in real time, right now, in terms of where you're struggling. Mm-hmm. And they're very similar to questions that, you know, I, as a psychologist, might ask patients in private practice when I'm asking them to reflect, when I'm asking them to dig deeper, when I'm asking them to truly think about their thinking, to think about who they are in this problem they're describing. Because, you know, most of what I'm listening for is not necessarily what people are sharing, but it's who they are as they're sharing it. And so in this rest and reflect section, this is who you are in this principle as you're reading it. And there's also a section on prayer where Nick has come up with a prayer that really takes that principle and orchestrates mm-hmm. it in terms of real life. How do I pray through and rely on God and call upon God to help me through this difficulty, this particular issue in my life?
Mm-hmm. Roxanne, what's it like to write a book with a priest?
That's a big question.
How much time do we have
maybe
left?
The question is, what's it like for Nick to write a chapter with a psychologist?
Well, I was going to ask that question, too.
I do believe it probably took double or triple the time it would have taken otherwise, because, you know, there's so
because
much analysis.
Of Father Nick.
Yes, always the priest.
It's kind of the we go back and forth, you know. But this has really been our ministry together, right? Mm-hmm. This is sort of how this ministry launched, because years ago when we first met, we talk about, well, how do you cope with depression? How do you help somebody through depression? Well, how do you help someone through a struggling marriage or somebody who's wanting to forgive? Well, how would you apply, you know, from the spiritual side of things? And obviously, I was born and raised within the church. But, you know, there's what I've learned in my professional world, I would say, just seemed to fit so hand in hand with everything I knew about what Christ was calling us toward. Mm-hmm. You know, for someone who wants to save their marriage, it's really great to have the will to save it. But if you don't have the tools to know how, you lean on God and you ask him to help you, and then you come right back and you spill the milk again and you say, God, please forgive me, fix it again. And I find that sometimes the mistakes we make are continuous, and we are looking and leaning on that grace, which is always there for us. But at some point, we have to come in and reflect on what's my role here.
Right.
As
right.
the book of James talks about our effort and what we are doing to sort of, you know, get a hold of this, get in front of some of these issues mm-hmm. that cause sin in our lives and really envelop us. So I would say that it's a beautiful conversation. I would say, wouldn't you say, Nick, where it's just bounce off each other and, you know.
Absolutely. I think, you know, that was the, you know, we get that question a lot when we're interviewed. And it's one of those things where at times, you know, we have differing approaches because of just our ministries. I mean, as a psychologist and as a priest, they're two, in many ways, some may even argue, two polar fields or polar areas of thought. But one of the things that we've always done is leaned on our ministries to kind of guide us when I was writing sermons or when Roxanne was dealing with a particular client that was much more coming from a faith perspective, but wanting some practical principles to live by to address in their own life. We lean on each other. So in many ways, the foundation, Hank, was already laid before we even began writing of utilizing and synergizing, you know, using the synergy between our two ministries.
Yeah, is there a tension between theology and psychology, maybe manifested even in the writing of this book or in general in terms of maxims?
You know, I think that's an excellent question. I think there are many people who would argue that there is a tension between psychology and faith or theology. I think the thing that I always remind people of is, you know, as a Christian, we believe the words of Christ when he says, apart from me, you will not have peace. So psychology on its own is, for us, we would argue, is self-help. And that is coming from a psychologist and a priest together saying that we need to be connected to Christ. And that's why we actually begin the book with the very first chapter being dedicated to laying that foundation based upon having a relationship with Christ. Because apart from him, you can't know what it is to have a healthy marriage, what it means to surrender, what it means to deal with those trials when Christ warns us on the night before he's on the cross and says, but take courage, for I've already overcome this world. It's so difficult to just simply do that when you're in that moment. But when you can have faith as the foundation, it works, I think, as an amazing tandem that God provides for us.
I mean, I would echo that 100%. You know, psychology without faith is boundaryless, right? The notion is it's all about me. It's getting back to me, whatever empowers me, whatever makes me happy. It's okay. And it's amazing if you walk into the doors of a psychologist's office or a therapist's office and you say, let's just say you're struggling in a relationship or you're struggling in a marriage or you're struggling with forgiveness. It is all about almost empowering you to understand what you wanted. And they will take that to the extent of empowering you that you might work so hard to understand your patient and empower your patient that they might actually walk away from that relationship on account of strengthening their feelings. And it's really boundaryless. So where does it end? And faith is are the boundaries by which I think psychology has to operate. Because the notion is not getting back to me. It's getting back to who he's designed me to be. Mm-hmm. It's getting back to him. And so those are the boundaries you seek. And also I would say where psychology says you can do it all on your own, as you just said, you know, we can't. You will often find no matter how much you work at something in your life, that if you don't bring him into the mix and call upon him, you fail. I mean, it's they work hand in hand, but along the same lines, I would say asking God alone to fix and solve, but doing nothing and expecting no amount of effort in terms of looking at how I'm thinking or what I'm doing to contribute to my own sinful nature is also ineffective. And it's just relying on grace without any of our effort. And in spiritual warfare, we know that we fail when we do that.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about that in some sense as we're now participating in the Lenten period. The trek toward the capstone and the arch of Christianity, which is the resurrection of our Lord. Without resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. So we're learning to discipline our bodies through fasting. We're learning to discipline our minds through prayer. We're learning to reach out to other people through almsgiving, that triple braided cord. Can you talk about that a little bit in terms of the renewal process?
Sure. I'll start, Roxanne, and then you can add if you'd like to. You know, what I always tell people is Christ never died on the cross and rose after 3 days to make you better. He wasn't yearning for you to turn over a new leaf. He was giving you a new life. And because he was giving you this new life, there is, by way of the world that we live in, this fallen world, there are opportunities that we experience both by living in this world, by things that we've created on our own, that distorts that newness that God has created us to be. We call that the image, the icon, the image and likeness that God has created us to be. And St. Athanasius, I know, Hank, you know very well his writings, when he says that, you know, God has created man so that we could become like God. In other words, we're constantly yearning to get back to that newness that God has created us to be. And so re, as you all know, the prefix re is basically a return back. It is a tool that we're giving, hoping to provide our readers with a return back to the newness that God has created us to be, that icon that he's created us to be. And Lent is one of the vehicles that God uses and the church provides for us, you know, to do that. It allows us, as you mentioned, through prayer, through fasting, but it's also an opportunity for us not to just simply deprive ourselves of food or the dietary items, but it is also, as St. Basil, one of the great saints of our church, says that during this season of Lent, we are to fast from our sins so that all of us, as the Bible says, we have this persistent sin, this persistent struggle that we all go through, and that we are called to fast from that. And in addition to that, we're also called to feast on things during the season of Lent. I oftentimes tell our community, you know, name three things that you want to fast from other than the dietary issues, and then what are three things that you want to feast on? Because Lent is not all about taking away, it's what you're also adding on. And so that, getting back to your initial question, Hank, it is a vehicle that the church provides to ultimately get you back to the newness that Christ yearns for us to be, that back to that icon that he's created us.
Oh, that's beautiful. Roxanne, you have anything to add to that?
That was beautiful. I mean, not much other than the notion that our book is so much about living with a level of intentionality and mm-hmm. mindful awareness, because let's just say the three things we're going to feast from, or the things we're going to feast on, without a level of knowing ourselves,
right?
What are those things that I'm struggling with? And what are those things that I need to be replacing? Where do I need to watch myself? Where are my triggers? Where are my temptations? What is my persistent sin? And so much of what our book calls upon the reader to do is sort of really study yourselves, mm-hmm. to know yourselves with intentionality and with this strong sense of awareness that then we can use the tool of discernment. And discernment is huge. I know the church fathers have written so much about it, and I could read it endlessly. I just absorb it. Like, I love what it, mm-hmm. what they were talking about. It's pre-psychology. Here we have the church fathers talking about, but you know, discernment requires real self-knowledge. Mm-hmm. And so without studying ourselves, we don't have that self-knowledge, and we continue to struggle with the same things mm-hmm. over and over again.
Mm-hmm. I suppose that leads me to the most basic question I could ask you, and that is the goal of the book, because this is not the kind of book that you simply read and put away, but this is a book that you're intentionally asking people to put into practice.
Yeah, I think the goal is really equipping people of faith with a very practical and real-time understanding of how we get so far off track, and really normalizing this for folks, because I think a lot of people think they're the only ones. Mm-hmm. You know, you go to church or you look at the social media feeds and you see everybody living these, you know, quote-unquote happy lives, perfect lives. And people, I think, sometimes get insecure about their own struggles and think they're, you know, I'm the only one who has this horrific thought or these, mm-hmm. you know, sinful, this judgment or, you know, berating myself. And really, that's so much more common than we realize. One thing that is so universal amongst humanity is our struggle. We all struggle with something. And so our book is really about sort of normalizing some of that understanding that, hey, this is how we get off track. This is what's wrong. And here are some tools to help you navigate these very common pitfalls that life throws at us so that we can ultimately stay walking more closely on the path that God has called us toward. And I would say each section describes, we chose 8 of these principles, but mm-hmm. there's so many, but we just said, well, here are some of the 8 most common areas, whether it's relationships, whether it's trials, you know, suffering that people endure and they don't understand.
Negative thinking.
Yes, the mind. Mm-hmm. There's a whole section on the mind. Guilt and forgiveness. I mean, this mm-hmm. is a huge struggle for people. And we even talk about things like chronic busyness, because again, all of the distractions of life keep us from the giver of life and they keep us from knowing ourselves. So really the goal is sort of, let's understand how each of these principles are working in your own life and give you the tools you need to get you back on track.
Mm-hmm. And those 8 keys that you have listed, I think, are so helpful to make faith your foundation, to become a healthier thinker, to have a place for victory over your vices, turning trials into triumphs, self-care. I will talk mm-hmm. about all of them individually, but make over your marriage, a makeover, as it were, to mm-hmm. strengthen familial relationships, to equip your children, and then to share your light for the sake of Christ. I mean, all of those are so incredibly important and instructive. I think about how renewing yourself, part of that process is sharing your light. I mean, that is a big part of renewing yourself, self-renewal.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And sadly, so many people of faith oftentimes are unaware of really what their purpose is on earth. There was a study that was done that found almost 65% of Christians were unaware of or really did not know what their purpose was on this earth. And you know, if we're not careful, especially for those who live in this country, you know, where we have things that are so available to us, and there's oftentimes a tendency to believe that what we have is we created it on our own, and we tend to be much more insular. We tend to keep things within ourselves and just simply help people who look like us, who have the same political values that we do, even only help those who have the same faith that we do. But one of the most commonly used phrases in the Bible, as you know, Hank, is this theme of generosity, of being generous, of going out of our way to help carry the burdens of the world. And so we don't ask, you know, what we share in the book is that, you know, we're not asking you to change the world, but just change your world. And if every single person changes their own little world, then we will be able to change the world. And that God has a purpose for us, that he leans on us and he yearns and he's depending on us. I hate to use this analogy, but sometimes I share with our community that God doesn't have a plan B. We are the plan. We are the plan A that he's looking for, right, you know, to make a difference in this world. And so that's the lens that all of us should be looking through as a people, is that we are called to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We too are called to be children of light, and the expectations are for us to do just that.
It's what we're all trying to get back to, and I think that's why we purposely designed that to be the last chapter in the book, because, you know, there's a lot of people, I think, who want to be lights in the world. I think most people desire to do that. If you were to ask them, yes, I want to help, I want to, you know, but if I'm weighed down with busyness, I mean, we know that hurry is the enemy of help. Mm-hmm. You know, we talk about so many psychological studies that have talked about why we don't help, why we do not stop to help the beggar, to help the person on the side of the road, why we judge. And so that's where psychology is sort of, I feel like, so beneficial to getting back to being a light. If you're so burdened with stress, I also know people who are suffering in relationships or in trials, they don't know that they can be a help to others because they're suffering themselves. And right. So until we sort of learn the tools around these, you know, being busy or suffering, we don't have the, I would say, internal capacity to help others who are placed right before us and as we walk through life.
One of the things I love about your book is the emphasis, which is a biblical emphasis, on constantly seeking renewal. So you're making the point that renewal is not something that you do in a punctiliar fashion at a point in time, but it's a process. You're constantly seeking renewal, very much like what is emphasized in Orthodoxy, that you're constantly repenting. Repentance is not something you do once and that's over with. You don't have to think about it again, but we're constantly living a life of repentance and renewal.
Exactly. And I think that's so much made manifest even during the season of Great Lent, as we were talking about earlier. But that's why the title of the book is Renewing You. Right. In other words, there's a continual, as you've been mentioning, Hank, this continual process, because we all fall short of God's glory. We all fall prey to what the world is. And at times we fall to the temptations that we have been struggling with. But as Roxanne has been mentioning, is, you know, just even as the listeners are listening today, I mean, you know, when was the last time you just simply thought about what you've been thinking about? You know, and how often we don't take time to truly just be self-aware of what we are doing. Because if we know that our thoughts oftentimes become our actions or our beliefs become our behaviors, then why not, if we know that and how Christ, through the pen of St. Paul oftentimes too, where he says, constantly guard your mind. And then in Romans 12 too, it says, you know, that constantly renew your mind. There's an emphasis on this mind, on the power of our thinking and the power of those thoughts in shaping our life. And so if we don't ever take inventory of that, we never really realize not only that we need to go through a process of renewing, but we really never know or really what we're truly struggling with. And so that's why this book is not meant to be an easy read. We hope it is a deep end of the pool kind of a book where you read it and then you kind of put it down. You think about it, you process, and then you go back at it, much like how our walk of faith is.
I will tell you, you're both good writers because it's, you know, I do think it's correct to say deep end of the pool in terms of characterization, but it's also a book, you know, that reads very, very well. It's taking the cookies and putting them down on the bottom shelf where people can access them. One of the things that really intrigued me about the book, there are various phrases, various thoughts throughout the book that captivated my imagination. But at one point, you write that we tell ourselves with resignation, there's nothing more to experience, nothing more to feel, nothing more to become. And when I read that, I thought, you know what? I have committed my life to following truth wherever it leads. And in doing that, there are constantly new vistas that are opening up to me. Mm-hmm. For example, there was a time I would have never said life matters more. I had no framework for that whatsoever. I was focused on truth. I was committed to logical truth propositions. That was my life. But truth led me somewhere because I was willing to follow, and that somewhere opened up a vista of life that I could never before have imagined.
You know, that whole notion of just allowing ourselves to be open to different chapters that God has written for our lives is something that is so passionate for me because, you know, I, Hank, grew up in the Orthodox Church, but I came to know the Orthodox Church, not from within the church, but by a friend of mine who was totally a part of a Baptist church here in Jacksonville, who invited me to a youth event. And when I was at this youth event, the youth pastor was going around asking questions about where all the different young people were at and what churches they may be going to. And he said to me, Nick, what church are you from? And I said, I'm from the Orthodox Church. And, you know, just said, have you ever heard of the Orthodox Church? You know, we claim that we're the right church, the true church. And he responded, and he said, Nick, I've studied about the Orthodox Church. I've read about the Orthodox Church. He said, but the problem is I haven't seen the Orthodox Church. I was 17 years old then, and I was one of these young men that went to church every Sunday. It wasn't there wasn't a question of whether or not you wanted to go to church or not. I just was always there. But that simple question about that youth pastor turned my life upside down because it made me wonder, what church am I part of? And more importantly, here I thought that I was going to church, I was checking off all the boxes, but yet did not have a personal connection with Christ, and for that matter, the church, in a way that I thought was helping me grow. I knew it cognitively, I just didn't know it in my heart. And it set the course in that moment, that one interaction with that youth pastor, that set the things in motion for me to eventually go to the seminary and by God's grace, become a priest. And my point being is that in the book, we share a story about Columbus and how back in Spain during the times of Columbus, there was this phrase that was actually put on coins that would say ne plus ultra, which means nothing is more beyond. This is it, that after Spain, nothing else exists. And for hundreds of years, people believed that there's nothing existed west of Spain. And then Columbus goes, as we all know, and the rest is history after that. He discovers the newfound land. But the point I'm making to you is how many generations of people passed away never realizing that there was something more, not only on earth, but more for them in their own life. And I think many of us look at growing in our faith as a season. We kind of go through Sunday school, that's chapter one. But afterwards, we may only lean on the Bible whenever we're going through a difficult moment, when we're having a 9/11 moment in our life, our marriages are not where they need to be. We may only pray when someone has just been diagnosed with cancer or something is going very difficult. We may not have that connection. And what we're trying to say is there's so much more in store. And we use this phrase a lot, that where we are today is not where God wants us to stay. Like he's constantly yearning us to not settle, but to soar, to continue to grow in our walk of faith. And I know it's been for me in my own life. I wouldn't be on this show right now if I still was the same 17-year-old boy that never had that interaction with that youth pastor.
Yeah, I love that Columbus illustration for a lot of reasons. We think, well, now we've discovered the new world, but it's a lot more than that for a Christian, because as a Christian, it is, as C.S. Lewis put it, it is like finding the wardrobe and then walking through the wardrobe and finding Narnia. I think too many of us are wretched flatlanders. We think that there's nothing more than this world, but there's so much more. And when you look at the universe itself, it's inexhaustible, just as God is inexhaustible. And we have that to explore for all eternity. I mean, that's part of the brilliance of the Christian life. We're looking forward to something that's intoxicating, and it's right around the corner for all of us.
Amen.
Absolutely.
One of the great things that you emphasize and that St. Paul emphasizes is that as Christians, we are called to put on the full armor of God. I've often called that the covering, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and our feet fitted with the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, and praying at all times in the Spirit. How significant is it to clothe ourselves as the Apostle Paul did, to truly experience renewal?
I mean, absolutely incredibly important. The spiritual warfare that we face, I mean, I think you're really in trouble if you don't realize you're in a battle on this earth. If we do not clothe ourselves with wisdom, with His wisdom, we don't know how to walk through the chapters of life and the seasons we face. We don't know. We give up hope, right? We forget that there's something more beyond where we are today because this is it, you know, and this is when people give up. This is when people give up, when they face where the enemy seeks to come and steal, kill, and destroy our lives. When we don't believe that there's something more beyond and we do not clothe ourselves with every armor that we've been given biblically, this is when people give up in their chapters. They stop leaning on Christ. In fact, they turn away from Him and they turn away from the things that we've been given to empower us. And so if you don't know wisdom, how do you know where you've gone off track when you're studying your thoughts? If you don't know the Bible, how do you know when you've gone off track? You just don't. Mm-hmm. If you don't know how to lean on Christ, you know, in the good times, He's not the person you turn to in the bad times. Mm-hmm. He's the person you stop trusting and you turn against. So incredibly important. Nick, and I know you probably have a lot more to share on that as well.
Well, I think you're absolutely right, Roxanne. And I think, you know, as Hank, you share with your listeners all the time, I mean, it's like going into a battle without any of your weapons. I mean, and expecting to live a life of victory or to be victorious. I think the concern that we oftentimes share with our church and when we do, you know, retreats or presentations, as we say, is that, you know, that you will never fight something that you do not believe exists. And so for many people, there is this belief that the devil does not exist or that we're not in a spiritual battle. And I would caution the listeners, you know, to remember that you will never fight something that you do not think exists. And because of that, you have to be prepared. Not, as Roxanne was beautifully stating, because we live in this world that is fallen, that at some point in our life, either I or people I know are going to go through a very difficult time. And the Bible says that we should always be prepared to share the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So that not only that we're able to give them words of encouragement, but also on our end, that when we go through those difficult times, or when we need to know what is our purpose on this earth, what is God's yearning for us on this planet, that we are fortified and strengthened. Because He is, as we know, the devil is this roaring lion, always searching out for his prey. And I wish that was not the case, but that's the reality of the world. And I think when we allow ourselves to become so self-independent, in other words, we're just totally independent of anyone else, we find ourselves back into that paradise with Adam and Eve, allowing ourselves to become so dependent upon ourselves, and that's where trouble happens.
Yeah, you know, as you were speaking, I couldn't help but think of C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters.
Absolutely.
And Uncle Screwtape is displeased with Wormwood because his patient has become a Christian. Mm-hmm. But Screwtape says there's no need to despair because hundreds of adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn with the enemy, and they're now with us. All the habits of the patient, their mental habits, their bodily function, they're all in our favor. And so Screwtape knew that converts who failed to embrace the spiritual gymnasium would likewise fail to become Christ-like. So unless and until a convert embraces the spiritual disciplines, there's no need for the forces of darkness to be alarmed. And one of the greatest deceptions in the practice of the Christian faith is the idea that all that really matters is our internal feelings, our ideas, our beliefs, our intentions. And it's that mistake about the psychology of the human being that more than anything, I think, divorces salvation from life. It leaves us, and I wrote about this in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, it leaves us with a head full of vital truths about God, but a body unable to fend off sin. And I love what you just said about that, that if you don't really believe that there's an invisible enemy, then you're not going to be prepared for spiritual warfare.
Exactly. And we see that it's very prevalent in the Orthodox tradition, as you know, Hank. And it's one of the things that we, you know, even we're in the season of Great Lent, and traditionally on Monday nights during Lent, there is a service called the Compline, or it's an after-dinner service. And there's a point when they say this hymn that I think is so poignant and so true to what we're talking about today, is it says, my soul, wake up. Mm-hmm. And it's so powerful because I think for many of us, we don't even realize that we are sleeping. And the scriptures are filled with these, St. Paul talks about it in the 1 Corinthians. We hear it also, James to some extent mentions about this, but this notion that we are just sleeping and we're, you know, and I think that's why there's this, almost this emphatic belief and sharing that Paul does where he says constantly, constantly strive, constantly renew, constantly grow. Because if not, we can settle. And it's like a, you know.
And that's when he comes in. Remember, Christ told him to keep his disciples awake. And what happened? They fell asleep. And I mean, this is what happens. It's our flesh. I mean, it's such a, it's so easy to do. I mean, I think that's the, it's so easy to. I mean,
Christianity is an offensively minded faith. You know, and I mean it in a very respectful way. But it's either, you're either growing or you're dying. There's nothing in neutral. I mean, so, and for that to be successful, we need to be growing.
Yeah, in that vein, talk about the importance of vision. If you have no vision, in essence, you perish.
Mm-hmm. So one of the things that we share about in the book, and obviously you're sharing from the book of Proverbs, where we hear this, you know, and in one translation it says that if there is no vision, the people are scattered. We all have a vision that we follow. I oftentimes tell people that the person that we speak to the most in our life is not our spouse, it's not a friend, it is not our priest, it is ourselves. We're in a constant communication with them, what we would call in psychology almost a personal narrative that we follow. That narrative, most of the time, is negative. And if that narrative oftentimes sets a vision for us, and as you said earlier, Roxanne, if you do not have the faith or bringing in the Christian tradition to kind of provide that vision, left on our own, we will be scattered because we have a history of when left on our own, what we end up doing. We end up depending more on ourselves, less on God, and we end up being like the little floaty out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean where if this wave is here, we go this direction. If this wave is there, we go that direction. And so for us, in our what we share is that is allowing God to create a vision through the Bible, through the church, through the traditions, and letting that be your lighthouse at which you follow. What is God's vision for my life? Because if not, I can allow that personal narrative to create a vision for me. And as we mentioned earlier, and this is so important to remember, is that our life will always follow our thoughts. So we have to be careful about which vision are we truly following.
One of the statements in the book is that to fulfill your vision, you need prayer, you need fasting, you need liturgy, and you need to frequently partake of the sacraments, and you have to practice good works. Good works, in some sense, has fallen on hard times in the Christian world. And yet, the Apostle James made very clear to us that if we don't have good works, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So works are very important for us to participate in. As our Lord said, you know, if you do something for the least of these, you've done it for me. So I want you to talk about fulfilling our vision, the importance of even sacraments like the sacrament of confession. This is, again, something that's fallen on hard times and yet is so important. Can you put that, Father Nick, into perspective for us, why the sacrament of confession is so important?
Well, one of the most beautiful things I think that we have within the Orthodox tradition is confession, is this sacrament, as you've been mentioning. And for many people who are not part of a tradition, a Christian tradition that provides confession, I would just remind you, speaking of the book of James, where James speaks about confessing our sins to one another. So it's not foreign. This is not necessarily an Orthodox Christianity or a Catholic Christianity perspective on having confession. So in any tradition that you are part of, if you are tuning into the show, is I would encourage you that you have some sort of accountability. We would say, obviously, our spiritual father, some sort of accountability partner where you're able to take off the mask and be you and be real. And for many people journeying through their walk of faith, they don't have that kind of a person where they can kind of land on and say, this is what I'm struggling with, and this is what I need help with. And so in the Orthodox tradition, unlike some of the other Christian traditions, the emphasis on confession is almost a reminder, as is with every one of the sacraments, is this reminder of death to life. In other words, every sacrament is almost like a rebaptism in some ways. and I mean that it with, you know, obviously with quotations on it, is that not that we believe in being rebaptized, but it is this opportunity of almost dying to our old self to be renewed into our new self, to go back into the newness that God has created us. And confession is one of them. As a priest, I am very blessed and honored and humbled that I have many spiritual children, many people that come for me for confession. And I don't ask them for a litany of all their sins. That's not in the Orthodox tradition. That's not really what we're all about. Yes, we do talk and speak about that persistent sin that they go through, but it is a cleansing. It's almost like a taking a bath of the inside of the soul, where oftentimes we just simply ask the question, you know, hey, Nick, what is weighing heavy on your heart? That when you look at your life right now, what would you say is the one thing that you find yourself continuously falling prey to? And let's talk about that. And as you beautifully said earlier, Hank, confession is not to be a moment. It is a continual process, because there's always things that are coming up against us. I myself go to confession. I myself need to have that renewal with a spiritual leader, a spiritual father. And so what confession does, and unfortunately many people don't have access because we allow pride in our egos, and it's natural, but it's unnatural in some ways as well, that we allow our egos to get in the way of saying that I need to be real, I need to be open, I need to get help. Because again, without having God at the center of our life and doing what St. James says, to confess our sins to one another, you run the risk of always trying to self-help and self-medicate yourself, whereas in oftentimes we need each other. We live in a community, and we need each other to guide each other through it.
And maybe you're the perfect person to sort of augment this by dispelling sort of a false notion that a lot of people have about confession. Your confession isn't to a priest. Your confession is to God, and the priest is there as a counselor. Is that correct?
Exactly correct. Exactly right. Having that person who you can simply say, actually, the priest doesn't say much other than he allows the person to simply stand shoulder to shoulder. We don't have a screen that separates us, because again, that physical space of us saying, you know what, we're in the same spiritual hospital. We're in this together. And having that person confess their sins to Christ, but also getting that spiritual wisdom. You know, if you break your arm, you don't simply pray that that arm's going to get better. You know, you lean on the doctor to help, you know, adjust it and to get it to back to where it needs to be, in the same way as how we approach confession.
What's the significance of liturgy for fulfilling our vision? I mean, when I became Orthodox, I recognized that there was a liturgical calendar, and so you're always looking forward to something in the year, and that repetition seems to be part and parcel of the process of renewal.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. I mean, the beautiful thing about liturgy, which I'm sure many of your listeners already know this, is that the word liturgy means work of the people. So in our liturgy, we're not necessarily coming to church to get a performance or just being entertained, but there is this notion that I'm coming to work. And then not only am I coming to work, but I'm also going to get my homework assignment, that there is a liturgy that exists after the liturgy. And so when we come to church, in the Orthodox tradition, we talk about this being a personal prayer and communal prayer. Our liturgies on Sunday, is everything is said in the plural, with the exception of what we call the creed. And the original translation of the creed was actually said in plural. Over time, they adjusted that to be more of a personal prayer. But our point, Hank, is that when people are coming to church on a Sunday morning, we are praying as a family. We are together praying for the peace of this world. That we as a family are praying for a Christian end to all of our lives. That we as a family are praying for the sick, the suffering, those who are afflicted. We're praying for all of those who have been impacted by the COVID virus, those on the front lines. And that we together and collectively are doing that. And then ultimately, as you all know, is that the climax of the liturgy is receiving the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like he said at the, in today's translation, we call it the Last Supper. In the Orthodox tradition, we call it the Mystical Supper. But at that, where he says, take, eat, this is my body, which has been broken for you. This is my blood, which has been shed for you. So in many ways, the sermon is more of a, you know, just an add-on, but the liturgy itself empowers us and gives us the spiritual tools for that self-reflection, that vision, and ultimately for that renewal, so that we can go back out and attempt ourselves to renew the world. I mean, that's where that purpose comes in. That's the liturgy after the liturgy.
When you emphasize, this is my body, this is my blood, so we're talking about the pure body and the precious blood of our Lord, is there a way of describing that that's better than saying the real presence of Christ, or do you think that phrase is probably as good as any phrase to codify the fact that this is truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ? How this can be, we cannot say any more than we can say how Christ can be one person with two natures. It's a mystery.
Exactly. It is a mystery. And, you know, in the Orthodox tradition, what we hope that we're doing and we pray that we are doing is being, you know, as authentic to the original, as James says, to be authentic Christians, is that we are being to the most authentic to the teachings and how the early disciples worshiped. And when we research unbiasedly the way in which the early Christian disciples and their followers worshiped, it centered around the receiving of the Eucharist. That was the climax of the service. As we all know, that the Bible does not just kind of come from the heavens down to planet Earth. It takes time. Some of the books are written years and years and years following Pentecost. But one thing was for sure is that gathering around the receiving of the Last Supper, or the body and the blood of Christ, was central to their worship. And that's for us as paramount, is trying to be as best we can the authentic way of worshiping the way that his disciples did. And that's why he says, is do this in remembrance of me. And I'll just make one side note too, Hank, and I'm sure many of your listeners, because I'm actually a huge fan of your show. I love the emphasis on the scriptures, and I love how St. Paul tells all of us, stand firm to the written tradition, as well as, and this is sometimes people don't remember, is the, well as the oral tradition that has been passed down. So there is this written tradition. We call, obviously, the scriptures are one of those written traditions. We have also other writings, the Didache and other areas, other foundational early references that share the life of Christ, but also his teachings. But it also, there also is an oral tradition. There was a tradition that was passed down orally that people followed. And I think it's important that we as Christians remember that everything is not just in one area, that God, you know, uses so many different avenues to share his light and his grace.
That's absolutely true. Dr. Roxanne, I have a question about this whole notion of settling for mediocrity. This is something that so many people do. They're mediocre because they're willing to settle. Instead of soaring, they're settling. Can you give us a sense of how to break through that particular barrier?
Sure. And we actually have two chapters that we wrote strictly about this that we deleted from the book because it was simply too large. But, you know, there's a lot of reasons why people settle. And I think it's important to sort of look at the psychology of why. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think people sort of settle because, you know, they don't want to be better. But most of the time it's because they don't understand why they're failing or why they're struggling. And they don't then go beyond that to actually get the tools to help. And, you know, we're taught in this world to chase the wind a lot. You know, we work a lot, but without good cause, without good mm-hmm. purpose. And right. We're taught what happiness is, but that's not really what it is. And so a lot of times we're given the wrong message about why we should work in this world, and people feel lazy. You know, they don't want to work hard. And it's interesting. I mean, we're even seeing a major paradigm shift, I would say, in churches across the country, where, you know, no longer is this sort of reverence and, you know, focus within to sort of connect in reverence to Christ, and in almost, you know, listening to simple music and to be praying along. There is a performance nature of churches across the world now that are really about, I would say, not making it less work for the person, but yeah, it's got to be really exciting for someone mm-hmm. to attend church now. It's got to be, you've got to work for me or else I'm not going, you know? And I have a lot of kids tell me that today, you know, they don't want to go unless it's super exciting or and it's almost, you know, for me, that's so opposite of what I see churches. That is my time to do the work, to be in church, to reflect on myself. I don't necessarily really want to be entertained. I want to be reflective. And so it's just different. Mm-hmm. And I think what we're taught from the world is that is the way we should live our life. It should be simple. It should be easy. Anything too hard is not worth it. Why are you doing it? There's an easier way. And everything is about finding an easier way. Mm-hmm. So I think the reason why people settle is because that's the world that we live in. It kind of couches everything in simple reward-based pleasures and very little work of the people. And life is work. I think it's about work that leads us somewhere better, that is truly renewing and that breeds true joy, true purpose and true fulfillment. And that's what we're all seeking, right? Is mm-hmm. to sort of actualize ourselves in purpose, not in just baseline levels of happiness that feel empty.
And so often we want immediate gratification, don't we?
Yes, very much so. Very much so.
Yeah, and a point that you make in the book is that we're afraid of failure, and therefore we settle.
Yes, yes. Right, we are afraid of failure. We haven't been designed to look at failure as a good thing. Actually, even from the time of children being young, they're taught that failure is bad, right? You're either in the gifted class or you're in the regular class. This is either already in you or it's not. We're not taught to have a growth mindset, and there's phenomenal books written about this by psychologists across the country. There's psychologist Carol Dweck at Stanford who's written an amazing book about the growth mindset, but really learning to look at failure as an important step in the chapter of success, that if you don't fail at what you're doing, you're not trying, right? Mm-hmm. You're never going to get where you want to be.
Right.
And so our book is about constantly studying our failures and constantly seeking the tools to improve so that every day we're getting a little bit closer to living life more closely as he's wanted us to. So, you know, failure is unfortunately not talked about, especially in our country, in a way that allows people to want to grow through it. Mm-hmm. They want to avoid it mm-hmm. because that's something bad about me, not bad about the process.
There's an epigraph for chapter 2 of the book that I'm looking at, which really caught my attention. Elder Thaddeus, who says, "Our life depends on the kind of thoughts we nurture." I can't quote the whole of the quote, but it's worth looking at. If our thoughts are peaceful, he said, then that's what our life is like. If our attention is turned to the circumstances in which we live, then we can have neither peace nor tranquility.
Absolutely. I mean, right. I mean, we hear in 2 Corinthians the importance of bringing every single thought into captivity and bringing it into the obedience of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea here is really about discernment. Again, being mindful of our thoughts before they impact our choices. Because again, what we think is so powerful in affecting the way we relate to people. You know, think about it. If you don't notice judgment, if you don't notice intolerance, if you don't notice lack of compassion, it's really hard to sort of catch anything and redirect or repent and change direction and move in a different direction. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, the mind chapter is probably pivotal for almost, I would say, Nick, wouldn't you say the foundation of the entire book?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah, you say without self-awareness and inner reflection, we risk reducing our faith to mere statements of belief. And that's something that I alluded to earlier, and I'd love for both of you to weigh in on this notion that I was talking about, that it's a mistake with respect to the psychology of the human being that we just need a head full of vital truths, mm-hmm. and then we're left with a body unable to fend off sin. So I really like to get into the nature of spiritual disciplines and the importance of those disciplines to changing our behavior. If you don't discipline yourself to prayer, if you don't mm-hmm. discipline yourself to almsgiving, if you don't discipline yourself to fasting, you can have a head full of knowledge, but nothing really changes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and the word discipline, too, I think is an important, such an important word. Mm-hmm. It does require a considerable amount of discipline. Anyone who's ever tried to read the Bible in a year knows what discipline is required. Anyone who's ever developed a morning routine of devotions or stillness and who struggles with getting mm-hmm. a text message and then suddenly it's been an hour and I've gotten away from my morning routine knows it does require a level of discipline and discomfort, I would say. It's not comfortable to avoid the immediate gratification of seeking or checking our emails or mm-hmm. doing whatever it is that we need to do. But, you know, one of the things that we found when we were, I would say, in a tough season of our own lives, and we talk about it quite a bit in the book, was the importance of staying connected to God was such a strong realization. It became not a luxury, but a necessity of stillness. We mm-hmm. had to seek that stillness in order to hear his voice. You're in a different place. It's as if the world is slowing down inside of you, but everything outside of you is going very fast. And you almost have to sort of find that same speed of life outside yourself and seeking stillness. But that became a discipline of reading scripture every day, of creating a morning routine that allowed our day to start with some level of peace. Because if not, we found ourselves in, I don't know what you'd call it, like a dark hole, like a whirlwind of worry and anxiety. Mm-hmm. And the body physiologically meets you where your mind is. And so it's just, you feel panic.
Mm-hmm.
And so the discipline of seeking that in the mornings, I would say, and all throughout the day, we learned to walk a lot as Christ walked constantly. One of the things that we found in our pilgrimage to Jerusalem was how often Christ left the walls of the city and just existed on a mountain. He sat, he walked, he sought solitude. He was constantly seeking stillness. And so I think the discipline around seeking that, and it does require discipline, but it's profound in terms of transforming what we feel in the body to becoming something more aligned with the peace that he's seeking to give us.
Yeah. And I would just add to that, Hank, that, you know, I think that it's so important that we realize that we worship a speaking God, a God who yearns to speak to us all. And I oftentimes tell our community, and we share this in the book, that God does not have a speaking problem, but we have a hearing problem, because we are so inundated with so many different voices, so many different things that are consuming us, whether it be tasks that we have to do, responsibilities that we have to do, work, our children, even our own negative self-talk that goes through our minds. And all of these things literally have a volume switch in our mind. And I think it's, as we read in the book of Revelations, Christ stands at the door. And we don't worship a God that's going to barge down the doors of our heart. He simply just knocks. And he knocks and he yearns for us to listen to him because he has something to say. But you'll never be able to hear them if we're not seeking, as Roxanne said, that discipline, that stillness. And so if you're someone out there that's saying, God, I need God's wisdom or I need God's guidance on this, then we would say that, you know, there's never a perfect answer to any of these things, but I would say to start with that discipline of stillness, like trying to calm everything around you. That's what's so beautiful about Lent. You know, another aspect of that's so beautiful, Hank, as you know, is that it allows us to, like the church says, we're not going to depend on you to know how to stop yourselves or to slow down in these 40 days. So we're going to actually insert a season. We're going to call it Great Lent. And we're going to have you just insert a time for you to simply be still. And we hear that obviously in one of the Ten Commandments is honor the Sabbath. And the word Sabbath literally means to stop, to cease. So we need that ceasing and that discipline of stopping so that we can also to seek that stillness so that we can hear, you know, God's instructions for us in our lives.
One of the things I love about your book is there are sections of the book that are so simple to apply. So, for example, you have a first 15 method. And, you know, a lot of people think, well, that's kind of trite. 5 minutes to read the Bible, 5 minutes to pray, 5 minutes to read books that can help you grow in your faith. And people say, 15 minutes, my goodness, you could set a bigger or a higher bar than that. And yet, I love this because I've been teaching people for years and years and years to set small, attainable goals. If you set small, attainable goals, you can build on it. But if you set the bar way too high, oftentimes you never get started.
Right. That was the whole purpose, was SMART goals. You know, you sort of read about the idea that they should be realistic, they should be measurable, they should be small. You know, you know you've attained it when you know what it is, right? And I mean, even something, 15 minutes, it sounds like a short amount of time, but you know, I can pull up the epistle reading for the day, the gospel reading of the day, and my devotion, and then read a chapter. I can read Proverbs, and it's all before 15 minutes. I mean, I might be at the 8 or 9 minute mark at that point. And then it opens me up for prayer. So it's really what you can accomplish in 15 minutes is pretty profound, but it's really hard to fail at that, right? Because it's so simple. Anyone can find, as you've always talked about, Nick, anyone can find 15 minutes.
Right. I mean, I think that it's one of those things that we purposefully made attainable. I mean, New Year's resolutions are a prime example. You know, we all start out great with wanting to do it. We have we hear in scripture, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, you know, we start off with these great goals, but as you said beautifully, Hank, they're unattainable. So that, you know, 3 or 4 weeks into it, we are already failing. And when statistics are showing that only 6%, or in some cases 7% of Christians are actually reading their Bible every day, then it's concerning to know, then how do we try to approach it in a way that is much more attainable, where people are taking the time to truly grow? Because, you know, I mean, how else are we going to know how to deal with the things that we're going to face in life, the situations? How do I be a better husband to my wife? How do I be a better father to my children? How do I be a better priest? If I'm not reading the instructions, if I'm not reading and taking time to read the Bible, if I'm not taking time to grow in prayer.
Owner's manual.
If you're not reading the owner's manual. I mean, it's, you know, so I know it sounds, as you mentioned, almost in some ways trivial that this is 15 minutes. But it's purposeful, and it creates a discipline within the family. And as we always say, and we say this in the book, that, you know, if we don't make time for God, the enemy will make time for us. So it's, again, going back to that offensively minded faith.
Dr. Roxanne, you mentioned the book of Proverbs. I've always loved the book of Proverbs. Many years ago, I was teaching people a course called Your Memory and the Proverbs, Keys for Successful Daily Living, and a way by which people could memorize the book of Proverbs in and out of order. But at any rate, that was a bygone era. But it certainly impacted my life. The Proverbs continually washed through my mind. One of the Proverbs that you note is Proverbs chapter 4, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard and protect your mind. And then from this, you point out, Dr. Roxanne, that we have to have self-awareness. We have to be minding our minds. We have to become aware of the tapes that are playing in our minds. I want you to expand on that.
Yeah, I mean, we do hear from Solomon in Proverbs that we should guard our minds more than anything else, because yes, our life really does flow from it. And, you know, Proverbs is constantly speaking. Every single chapter I read, I'm just always amazed. I'm like, wow. You know, this is a handbook for psychology. It's constantly talking about discernment. It's constantly talking about wisdom. It's constantly talking about watch yourself. It's constantly talking. And so, you know, you can never open a chapter in Proverbs without learning something that you should implement for the day. Mm-hmm. It's so much about self-reflection. And so, yes, the notion there is to tune in to your thoughts, to test them and to transform them, to bring them back in line with how we should be thinking. Mm-hmm. And most of the time, people are aware of what they feel. They are not aware of the thoughts that led up to that feeling. So this is the struggle. And that's often what I'm listening for when I listen to people speak. It's not necessarily what they're sharing, but it's who they were in describing that story that tells me what they were thinking and how they were perceiving and how they were interpreting their life that led to that feeling of being hopeless or depressed or angry or judgmental or righteous, right? And so when you make people privy to that, they actually have the ability to go in and realign themselves. It's like they discover this tool of, oh, I don't have to feel so merciless. I don't have to be so judgmental or angry. I know how to change that. And so there is such power in tuning in. I often tell people, there's a really simple tool we talk about. It's called the brain dump, where you literally just empty out your stream of consciousness with pen and paper. Hmm. And we are much less censored when writing than when speaking, interestingly enough. We access a different part of our brain so we can really see all that we're saying to ourselves. And when it's tangible and it's in front of us and it's visual, we can see how off track we've gotten. When we read it back to ourselves, you can hear it. And is that how I want to sound? Is that how I want to think about, you know, my husband or my mom or mm-hmm. my friend? Is that how I want to be speaking to my children? What am I saying? Is that how God would want me to be speaking? Is that how he would speak to me? Mm. And when you apply the wisdom that you've just read, it becomes so paramount because you can change and step in to altering how you're thinking about something. So, and we think all day long. This is the interesting piece that people don't realize. We have more thoughts than there are seconds in the day. So at any given moment, people had more than 60 thoughts listening to the show, right? In each minute that we were on the show. And so to become aware of those is an incredible tool in discerning how you react to even the show's content, right? So there's power in stepping in. I use an example of, you know, tripping over shoes on a floor, but, you know, you trip over shoes and you get angry in that moment and you start yelling at whoever's shoes they were. But really, was I angry about the shoes, or am I really just worked up from the day? Am I angry about the shoes, or am I angry at that person who left the shoes there for something they did to me last week that I never dealt with? You know, what is it really? And we have to dig deep. That's not something we know immediately. And I even call myself out in the book on a chapter in probably, I think it was on guilt or forgiveness, where I yelled at my daughter for something she had done. And I had to really tune into myself to hear what I was saying in my mind that was feeding this sort of negative narrative that was building and becoming about her when it was really about me. But without that intentionality, we miss it completely. And we're pointing our gun at the wrong target most of the time.
I thought it was Dr. Nick that put that into the book.
No, yeah, I'm sure he was listening and probably pointing. You know, make sure you write that one down.
What about our minds being hijacked by thinking errors? You list all these thinking errors that are so prevalent. Maybe just elaborating on that would be helpful to people.
Oh, sure. Yes. So for anyone who wants to read more about the thinking errors, they're by Aaron Beck, who is a cognitive psychologist. He was sort of the father of cognitive psychology, who sort of came up with these. And he, what he says is that we're all capable of making these errors in our thinking, but people who are depressed or anxious are likely to make them more frequently and more intensely. And so they really affect the way we end up feeling about not only ourselves, but about others. And so I would say probably one of the biggest ones to pay attention to is sort of the all or nothing filter where, you know, somebody does something wrong and suddenly we hate everything about their being. We forget anything that was ever good about them. You know, we can apply that even to ourselves, right? If we screw up on something, we become, you know, a failure. Why try at anything? And this is really where the enemy wins. I have a client I've been working with for years and, you know, she's gotten to the point where she can hear it. And she can say, that's the enemy working, isn't it? Because God has this potential for her life. She's such a light. She's such a light in the world. Mm-hmm. But when she starts to doubt herself and she starts to berate herself, when she makes a mistake and she's, why am I doing this at all? I can't ever do anything right. I have no impact in the world. And it's amazing how that's where the enemy gets a foothold. You know, we hear about the Bible, don't give the devil a foothold. Well, in those all or nothing reactions that we have to life, that is where he wins. And if we don't catch it, he closes the door completely on a purpose or potential that God has set forth for us.
Absolutely.
And that's probably one of the most common. We name probably about 10 in the book, but there's there's a lot. And there's a lot of them. You can read them online.
What is the significance of the affirmations that you are giving to one another, even on this show? I'm listening to that and I'm thinking, wow, that's really beautiful because as you are speaking, Dr. Roxanne, your husband, Father Nick, also a doctor, is affirming what you're saying and vice versa. And I think there's a great lesson to be learned for husbands and wives in that interaction.
Yeah, you want to start that out?
That's a great question.
I'd love to hear what you have to say about
it. Yo, 5 years of listening to each other talk about these things, I think we, you know, I would say, you know, 20 years ago when we first started this, there was a lot of questioning of things and digging deeper and will help me understand that more than there was affirmations. But over the last 20 years and sort of really understanding our perspectives and how they synergize to create sort of the whole that's greater than the sum of its parts, that's where the affirmation for me comes from, Nick. I'm not sure, like, you know, you probably have your own take on that. But for me, when I listen to everything that he's sharing, it just fits like a puzzle together for me to create the picture. And that's probably just been an evolution of 20 years of talking back and forth about our disciplines.
And, you know, and to build on what you were saying too, Roxanne, is the fact that, you know, Hank, you know, in our relationship, as, you know, I'm sure that many of your listeners can experience as well. I mean, we have grown through a great deal of hardships. I mean, our, you know, really the impetus behind us writing this book was not only did we feel like we wanted to give people, you know, practical Christianity. We wanted to give them some ways to apply what they were hearing on a Sunday morning and be able to apply it in their everyday life. But the real impetus behind it was that both of our dads, who were prior to March of 2014, were in great physical health. And in this time, you know, 7 years ago, they happened to both go to the doctor. One, my dad went for his endocrinologist appointment. He was diabetic, just went to the doctor to just check up on his blood sugar levels, and had a massive stroke and seizure there that they would find a couple weeks later to be cancer. That was on a Monday. And on the Thursday of that week, Roxanne's father, who went in for a typical hernia surgery, just was complaining of some abdomen pain, had surgery, and they ended up having to close him because they found again cancer. And they both would go to be with the Lord 8 months apart from each other. But what we found in that time, Hank, is that, you know, for many of us, we knew the scriptures. I mean, and I don't mean that in an arrogant way. I mean, we knew just what we had studied. We knew it cognitively. Roxanne knew her profession, you know, in a very cognitive way. But we were in many ways forced because we didn't have each other to lean on, because it was really like 9/11 moments for both of us all the exact same week. And obviously trying to raise a family and all the other things that kind of went there, and also trying to be leaders in our own families, that we had to be able to put our two ministries, and we call them ministries, not professions, but ministries, together to help us through that as we were navigating through that. So that
we talked a lot about too. I mean, trials, you know, right. Nick, I mean, let's talk about, I mean, this is such an evolution. I mean, there were many moments where this was no perfect walk through the park of, oh, well, we know all of this. We're just going to sail through. It was a lot of tears. It was a lot of deep conversations. It was a lot of help me explain this. How do we make sense of this? What's happening to us? It is the question of every Christian of when you do everything right, why is this hard? Mm-hmm. And why is this life hard? Why is this happening? And you learn to stop asking why me and start asking what now, God, like how help me and how do we walk through this? Mm-hmm. Being a Christian is, I don't think was one of the things I've learned in this experience. It was never meant to be easy. We were never promised an easy life because we followed Christ. What we were promised is that he would walk through us at every step of the way and that he would know our pain mm-hmm. as we walked through these difficulties and to lean on him, to never stop leaning on him, no matter what. Mm-hmm. But it was never promised to us that this would be an easy life. And there's been a lot of growing pains. And I think our marriage has probably deepened considerably in the last 5 years. God has plans that are mm-hmm. much better than our own. And it isn't often until the other side of things that we can sometimes see the work he was doing.
Right. This was probably rather mundane in light of what you just shared, because what you just shared is worth reflecting on in and of itself. But I was thinking again about our minds being hijacked by thinking errors. And in your conversation in the last few minutes, you mentioned certain psychological paradigms or certain psychological books. And having spent a good amount of time in this area myself, one of the things I find is this problem of extreme absolutist thinking, the kind of thinking that doesn't allow for gray areas. So a lot of people, when you mention a particular psychological paradigm or psychological book, they'll immediately find the error in that book, and therefore they'll discount all of it. And in the process, they're narrowing the filter, the frame through which they look at the world. Can you address that? I mean, obviously, you as a Christian psychologist, Dr. Roxanne, have seen a lot of nonsense in the psychological world and in psychological paradigms. But you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can't throw dirty water on the baby.
Yes. I think it's fear. If I could just, that's a big subject that I could probably, you know, talk about for a long time. But I think the basis of that is fear. And it is judgment and it's intolerance. You know, once we sort of make up our mind about something, we don't like inconsistencies. Our brain does not like inconsistencies. So whatever we believe, we go in with a lot of confirmation bias as well. So we tend to sort of sift through new information and say, well, if that doesn't fit with my paradigm, it doesn't fit. It's wrong. Mm-hmm. And it's one of the reasons our minds are not open to new tools that I do believe God puts in our lives to help us and to transform us. He's always putting, he put physicians in the life, in the disciples, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, we were all meant to work as interwoven fabric of humanity. We're all meant to help each other and to learn from each other. We learn from science. I'm constantly studying other disciplines and learning from what do people in this world God's put on my path have to teach me? Because I'm probably going to get something. Everyone has something to mm-hmm. offer me and to teach me. And that's how I look at it. And it's amazing what you can learn from, you know, a simple woman walking by in a hospital room taught me so much. I think we talk about that story in the book. But, you know, we cannot live our lives in fear. We have to live our lives with an openness to be influenced by where we can grow. But I do think fear is what makes us shut the door and confirmation bias. You know, we are just not open to new ideas and new philosophies that could help.
And yet we have to test all things and hold fast to that which is good.
Mm-hmm. Correct. I mean, but even something as simple as mindfulness, right? This is a big trend in today's society. People are fearful of it. I've had people who tell me, well, I don't want to study my thoughts because that might strengthen them. You know, I don't want to tune in. That's a negative thought. Why would I tune into that? I said, because if you don't, it's going to influence you anyway, whether you know it or not. And it's just going to work more covertly. Mm-hmm. So it's actually more dangerous when you don't confront it, when you don't become aware of it, it's still operating. It just goes a little deeper and operates without your permission. So, you know, we have to be not so fearful of studying ourselves, but being willing to learn from it. And when we have the boundary of our faith, there's nothing to be afraid of.
Mm-hmm. There's so many points I want to touch on. I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. And What you're saying collectively, what you've written, I think will make a huge impact on the body of Christ, and that for the good, so the body of Christ can make a huge impact on the world. You talk about the practice of immersing ourselves wholly in the present, and when I read about that, I immediately thought about golf. I've been a golf addict since I was 14. And in golf, we always talk about the fact that you have to stay in the present. It's cliche. If I start thinking about outcomes, you know, I get into trouble immediately while I'm playing golf. And I think that's one of the problems with golf. I mean, it's played by outcome-oriented people playing a process-oriented game. This is a very important principle, to immerse yourself wholly in the present, and I think it bears elaboration.
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, one of the things that we're so, as a society and as people, we are so easily influenced by our past or by what we perceive to be the future. In some of our studies, especially that of the writings of the Church Fathers within the Orthodox tradition, they talk about how oftentimes depression happens when we dwell on the past, and anxiety forms when we're thinking about what may happen in the future. And so there is almost this belief that we need to be in the present, because if we're not in the present, we can allow our minds to kind of just go different areas and fall prey to different thoughts. And that's why I think when we hear the words, be still and know that I'm God, that you really can't know God unless you're in that stillness, in that presentness, you know. And so our encouragement, one of the things that we try to be disciplined about, is wherever we're at, we try to be totally there, because the alternative is that our minds will tend to dance and to go to different areas of our mind. And you oftentimes see people, I mean, I think all of us have found ourselves at times rehearsing a speech that we're going to have with someone in the future. And sometimes it's an audible speech that we have in our house where no one's around and we're just talking to our, you know.
Or replaying the one we've already had we wish we would have said something
right,
different.
Exactly. And so it is important, though, because I think, you know, what we're sharing, I think, and what we're scratching the surface with your listeners, Hank, is we're just showing how many different areas that the devil and the enemy, I should say, has opportunities to impact us. That it's not always in the big things.
Right.
Sometimes, as the old adage goes, the devil's in the details. It's these small things. When I'm not present, when I'm allowing myself to listen to negative self-talk, when I allow myself to do the things that, when I ignore that homeless person, or when I do, whatever it is, sometimes it's those small things that are keeping us from the great things that God has for us. And so one of those is being present, being in that moment.
You talk about the importance of a quiet place, a secret place even. I've often spoken about that as well. In fact, in one of my books, I talk about finding your secret place. And everybody's secret place can be very different. For example, a secret place can be just walking, as was alluded to earlier in this conversation. But maybe you can elaborate on the significance of having that place where you can commune with the living God, and oftentimes that place being a familiar place. What's the significance of that from a theological and a psychological perspective?
I'd say psychologically, our brain is very much structurally, it makes associations. This is sort of how it works. And so when we make associations in being in a certain place and seeking that same place to revisit that same, you know, action or what we accomplished in that place, our brain's already going in that direction. Our soul's already moving in that direction, you know. And so even the same feelings that we have when studying material, we want to be in the same emotional state when trying to recall that material, because our brain makes associations from our emotional state, from our physical space that we're in. And so there is such power in cultivating a very specific place that you go to often for the same soulful connection with Christ. You know, for us, this was outdoors. And of course, we have the blessing of living in Florida. So, you know, the weather is usually good, but it was away from technology, and it's in the stillness of our courtyard in the patio where you're connected in nature, and you can sort of just see God's presence in everything that moves around you. But you can hear the wind, you can hear it, you can ground yourself mindfully in what's happening. But it's so quiet for the soul. Because no matter where you are in our house, and I don't know if it's like that for other people, we have two kids, we have a dog, but there's always noise. So it's pretty hard to find a very quiet place in our home. So for us, it was outside. Mm-hmm. And we also went on a lot of walks in solitude as well. So those are the two places that sort of we found. But spiritually, Nick, I'm sure there's a lot to talk about from a theological
right.
perspective.
And we also have our prayer corner that, you know, that has all of our icons that we go to. You know, Hank, I'm sure many of your listeners remember as children, we used to play this game called tag. And that was where you would, you know, you'd be running out in the neighborhood and you'd have an assigned place where if you were at that place, you would touch that place and that no one else could tag you. That was the safe base. And we mention this a lot in the book because and we ask the reader, you know, where is your safe base? Because the world itself is trying to tag you all the time with all these different things that we've been talking about, you know, during the show. And so for us, what we share with our people, and something that always speaks to me is Jesus had his safe base. I mean, the Garden of Gethsemane was not just there when he was there, you know, the night before when he was sweating drops of blood. That was his safe base. That was his place where he would go to pray, to seek that stillness. And what we don't realize, and we've talked about this a little bit already in the show, and that is quieting that mind. Because I think for many of us, and I'm sure your listeners would all agree, we have no problem filling our day with noise, filling our day with events. We have a ton of things on our to-do list to do. And sometimes those to-do lists are just simply thoughts that come into our mind. So we feel it's all about this intentional Christianity, where we're being intentional every day, whether it be what we call the first 15, but a place where you go and it is that garden for you, that safe base for you to be
when
at.
You hear yourself and
yes, exactly. And to hear God speak to you as well.
What is the correlation between quieting your mind and the Jesus Prayer? So when I became Orthodox, I learned the Jesus Prayer. And it has become part of my DNA. When I wake up in the morning, it's going through my mind. When I go to bed at night, it goes through my mind. When I get on a treadmill, I say the Jesus Prayer over and over again. It has become part of the warp and woof of who I am. I'm trying to figure out, is there a dichotomy? I don't think it's a dichotomy between that prayer constantly running through your mind and having a quiet mind.
Yeah, I don't know if I would characterize it as a dichotomy either. I think it's one of the ways that the church gives us something as such a simple prayer as, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. This beautiful prayer that is packed, as you know, Hank, and many of your listeners, I'm sure as well, packed so filled with meaning about who God is in our life. And I think that the reciting, and we would argue the praying of that prayer continuously, allows the mind to be quiet.
Yes.
Because, you know, and if not, you know, I always tell people, you know, be careful because the devil will always speak the loudest when you are the quietest. Mm. Most temptations struggle in the secrecy when no one's around, when there's no one in the house, when there's no one where I can let my mind go, where I can look at things that I shouldn't be looking at. So because of that, it is that discipline, as we've been talking about, of the Jesus Prayer that fosters, and it's almost like the formula that equals the stillness that God wants for us.
Yeah, you know, one of the things you talk about, and we're talking about prayer right now, as well as having our mind quieted and the prayer of Jesus, I love the way you just expressed the synergism between those two concepts. I want to talk about prayer for just a moment, because as you point out, prayer is not just supplication. I mean, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places because he treasured fellowship with his heavenly Father. And so he often withdrew to the wilderness or to the Garden of Gethsemane, to lonely places to pray. But it's not just asking for something. It's expressing our faith in God. It is our adoration and worship of God. It is our confession to God. It's thanksgiving. There's a whole panoply of items that are part and parcel of prayer that make prayer holistic. Can you sort of expand on that?
Absolutely. I think that one of the things that we share in the book is that we kind of just, in a silly way, kind of describe several different types of prayer. The firehouse prayer, when we only pray when the house is on fire. In other words, when we're going through all these difficulties and challenges, or the need-only prayer. In other words, where I just simply need to do well in this test. God, can you help me get this job? Can you help me do well on this in this class? But our God that we worship, Jesus Christ, is such an amazing God that he guides us with a template of how prayer should look like, and he gives us this as the Lord's Prayer. And it begins with showing us in an extraordinary way the role of who God is in our lives. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. And we don't have the time necessarily to go through the entire prayer, but it gives us a template so that we know that when we are praying, just like in a marriage, that God married us on the cross, you know, and in a marriage, or for that matter, any type of friendship, if every time we only went to that friendship or to that marriage, asking for something, wanting something from that person, it would be a very one-sided relationship. And what God yearns for is, like the Bible says, that yet while we were still sinning, because of how much he loved us, he came and died for us. And so because we call this the wedding band of Christianity, because we have this wedding band of Christianity that Christ gives us, that a relationship requires a constant communication. And to kind of go off what you were saying earlier, Hank, that's what makes this Jesus prayer so beautiful, is that everywhere you go, he's with us. Like, there's not a time where Christ isn't with us. And so this constant communication, even in something as simple as a one-sentence prayer that's so obviously packed full of meaning, gives us a constant communication that we yearn to have, you know, with him. And he yearns to have with us. He doesn't want us to simply be just the guy that we just lean on every time we need something. He wants to have a relationship that we're, when we're at our jobs, at our restaurant, with friends, that he is there with us and that we have a continual communication with him.
It's really to remind us, not so much of that, remind him of our existence, you know, in asking for the things right. that we need, but to remind us of his existence. And that, you know, Jesus prayer is really the response to every conversation that we're trying to have with him. And it is a constant conversation mm-hmm. we're supposed to be in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, beautiful. You know, you mentioned, Dr. Roxanne, the word discernment earlier on in the conversation. I've been dying to get back to that. Mm-hmm. Why is discernment so important?
Because we have so many thoughts, and we don't know if we don't test them out, if we're not aware of them, which are coming from our healthy soul and which are coming from our flesh. And so to sort of talk about the battle between our spirit and our flesh, but you know, our spirit is the one that wants to live for God, and the things that we think are life-giving, they are toward our purpose. They are allowing of his will. And our flesh are thoughts of man. I mean, there are humanity. There could be hopelessness, bitterness, resentment. And while some of those points could be seeds of truth, how we respond to them could enable and fuel our flesh over our spirit. And so discernment really comes from the notion of trying to realign ourselves with our spirit mm. and the Holy Spirit that is trying to live within us. Mm-hmm. And so there is, without discernment, we could live solely for the flesh, empowering and fueling solely issues that are of man and keep us in line, you know, probably working for the enemy, if I'm being completely honest. So discernment is probably one of the most important spiritual virtues, and our church fathers talk so much about this right. being one of the most important virtues bestowed upon us, because without it, we become mm-hmm. a prized possession for the enemy.
You have some great quotes in the book. They're priceless. I think of the quote that you have in the book by St. John of Damascus, mm-hmm. that discernment is greater than any other virtue, or St. John Cassian, who calls it the mother of virtues, mm-hmm. or St. John Climacus, who says that it gives us the ability to see how certain actions, how certain thoughts give rise to sin, and then teach us how to avoid those thoughts and how to look at ourselves thoroughly and properly.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. It is, as I said, you know, it's so interesting because this is all pre-psychology, but it's interesting that psychology is playing on, you know, cognitive psychologists talk about this, you know, mm-hmm. about discernment. But the problem is, the discernment for what is, you know, right. what are you trying to discern in your thoughts? Is it just to be happy? Is it just to fuel joy? Or is it just to, you know, what are you going after? And so what I love about our faith in synergizing with psychology is that discernment for wisdom. We are looking for the Holy Spirit to be leading us rather than our flesh. And so we have to know what we're trying to get back to in our discernment. You know, the Bible talks about in John, you know, that we follow him because we know his voice, that the sheep follow him mm-hmm. when he calls because they know his voice.
Right.
If we don't know his voice, and that comes from, you know, the 15 minutes every day, all of our spiritual disciplines, if we don't know his voice, we don't know what we're following. Mm-hmm. And this is the scary piece. So I really feel, again, that that synergy between psychology and spirituality is what is so protective of us in spiritual warfare and in discernment. Mm-hmm.
If you read the church fathers, you oftentimes read the word passion, the passions. Can you give us an idea, Father Nick, for those that are unfamiliar with that word, what's inculcated in that word passion or passions?
Right. In the scriptures, probably the closest word that we would see is when we hear, especially Paul, talk about our being sensual or senses. One of the things that we challenge people is we recognize that our passions are the passions oftentimes are tied to our flesh, whether it be our struggles that we may have, as we've been talking about, with our thoughts, whether it be the passions of letting our emotions lead us. But whatever it is, almost the battle within is this battle that we hear throughout scripture about the flesh versus the spirit, the flesh man versus the soul man that we have. And the church fathers are continuously warning us about who is leading who. I oftentimes use the analogy that, you know, when Christ tells us his very first sermon is on repentance, he says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, which is the same as obviously as John the Baptist. But the word, you know, I love the phrase, not only repent, but it's the phrase that he says afterwards, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In every one of us, there is in many ways like a throne that you have in your soul or in your life. And whoever sits on that throne is the one who's controlling your life. So if it is God, then he is leading your life. But for many of us, what the church fathers were referring to, and specifically about the passions, is that oftentimes we have our feelings leading us as opposed to God leading us. And what our book hopes to do is to remind, you know, the readers that choices lead, feelings always follow. That the last thing that we can ever trust is our feelings, because our feelings will lie to us, our passions, which our feelings will ultimately lead to our entertaining of those passions, those of the flesh, and ultimately will lead us astray. And so that's why the question that we should always be asking ourselves is, who's sitting on the throne of my life? Who's the one who's leading? Because I'm supposed to change direction, and not only just change direction, but to put God back to the place where only he belongs to be in my life.
Huh. Dr. Roxanne, can you elaborate on neural pathways? One of the points I read in the book that I thought really bears elaboration is that God has wired our brains for elasticity. So no matter what we struggle with, we can always return to the drawing board. We can reprogram our mental computers. We can alter, strengthen, and renew, again, this phrase, our neural pathways.
Yes, I always return to the notion that God designed us perfectly. And if anyone doubted that there was a God, I mean, just study the human body. Mm-hmm. What it is capable of doing is a mystery. It is beyond us. But yes, we can, through practicing new behaviors, new associations, really build actual roads in our mind. I mean, they call it neural pathways, but they're actually roads. I mean, that's what it is. And they're lined with something called, you know, myelin sheath, which we build more myelin sheath around these sort of roads and pathways the more we practice something, which makes the neural signal pass by even quicker. So it actually strengthens the pathways. The more we practice a certain mm-hmm. behavior and association, we become better at it. So our brains are structurally changed by what we actually do. And so it is impossible to change ourselves by just considering the idea of change. We actually have to practice it, but by doing so, we do build different behaviors mm-hmm. and make ourselves more inclined to do those behaviors in the future. It's pretty impressive. There's a lot of, for people who want to do more reading on this, just reading about habit change. You can read all about it, but it's right. pretty profound.
And that's, you know, when people start saying, you know, well, this is just the way I am. This is just how God has created me to be. And, you know, it's just not true.
I mean, we believe you can change, you can stretch. We all have innate dispositions. We all have genetic potentials and predispositions, but we can adapt and change and stretch even our dispositions, mm-hmm. which is incredible. A perfectionist can learn to contain perfectionism so that it mobilizes goodness rather than immobilizing a weakness.
Good, in their life. There's still hope for me.
Yes, for all of us who struggle
with horrible perfectionistic tendencies.
Yes, don't we all? We all struggle with these things, but it's pretty profound.
Is there a difference between bad habits and addiction?
Yes, there are. I mean, addiction is physiologically driven by a reward center of our brain, which, you know, certain people have more or less something called dopamine that our brain works with. We have different thresholds for dopamine response. And addiction, there's been a lot of research showing that it is genetically passed down in family. And so addiction is motivated by a different physiological process than a simple bad habit. So it's a lot harder to break. It oftentimes needs professional intervention, tools, you know, medication management, learning the triggers. But you know, bad habits are also not easy. I mean, a lot of people think, you know, something as simple as drinking more water really does require a lot of intentionality, but it's a bit easier to break, you know, or to change than an actual addiction, because it's physiologically driven by different behaviors or different processes in the brain.
I was dying to ask you a question, actually, going back to this idea of neural pathways. What is, from your perspective as a psychologist, maybe your perspective as a father as well, Father Nick, but mm-hmm. I was thinking about this idea of pot, weed. I mean, does that affect the restructuring of our brains in your estimation?
Well, so I would probably be, you know, sort of outside of my expertise to talk about this, but it does, there's been a lot of research in showing how sort of the CBD side of pot, you know, has actually some benefits for people, but the THC side really is quite debilitating for people. And interestingly enough, though they use it to sort of address anxiety over time, what we see is brain changes that make people more anxious. And though they also use it to sort of become more focused, what we see over time is brain changes that make people less focused. So it is affecting us at the level of the brain. And somebody, you know, far more experienced than I am would be able to sort of explain that more. But the CBD side of marijuana does not seem to have these sort of detrimental effects to the brain, interestingly enough.
Yeah, that's a helpful distinction. I want to talk about guilt for a moment. We've gone a long time on this podcast, but I'm sure people are on the edge of their seats, so to speak, because the information is impactful and life transformational, and that's what we're looking for. The impact of guilt, what is that on our lives?
Guilt basically works against our potential and our hope for the future, for what we can become. It's the moment where we stop doing and we start berating ourselves for everything that we have not become, have not mm-hmm. done. And it allows no ability to move forward unless it's productive.
That's exactly
and,
right.
And most of our guilt, I would say, you know, from a psychological perspective and listening to people, happens to be unproductive guilt.
Right.
There's productive guilt where we come on and we realize, hey, I've just acted outside of my values. Mm-hmm. I've just acted outside of my faith and I need God's attention. God's getting my attention here through guilt. Feelings are functional at times. And that's what's going to sort of steer me back in the right direction. But I found that when I listen to a lot of people, what they're describing more often than not is not a productive guilt. It is an unproductive one that becomes a beating up on myself, a giving up on this path, and turning away from what God wills for my life, and actually completely giving up altogether.
Exactly.
And my response for people always is, do you think that guilt's working for you in the way that God intended? Mm-hmm. Because I don't know that, you know, our feelings, again, are functional most of the time if we use them the way they were intended. But that's where the enemy comes in again with the foothold. Without discernment, we don't know whether our guilt is productive or unproductive.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's beautiful. Yes, I love the fact that you make a distinction between helpful and unhelpful guilt. I also wanted to ask about forgiveness. You talk about forgiveness, I think, in a holistic sense, and even talk about common myths that are attached to the word forgiveness. I wonder if you could sort of give us a summary of that or an idea of the significance of forgiveness and some of the myths that are tied to the subject of forgiveness.
I mean, I know Nick probably has a lot to share on this too, but mm-hmm. you know, the notion that forgiveness lets somebody off the hook mm-hmm. is probably one of the largest myths that we hear. But God reminds us that wrath is His, mm-hmm. it's not ours. So we're never supposed to be in the place of bestowing the judgment, giving the wrath, giving the mm-hmm. sentence. It's just not ours to give. But the other piece is that it isn't deserved. The individual did not deserve my forgiveness. Mm-hmm. But all of these myths serve what I would say is one purpose, which is that they hold us back. Mm-hmm. and they lead us toward bitterness. They lead us toward sort of that negative narrative that forms inside of us and sort of slowly simmers beneath our awareness, beneath our radar, and builds within us a hostility, a negativity, a toxicity that slowly envelops the spirit. And we don't realize it, but it began with the myth of they don't deserve it. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, it's going to let him off the hook. But really, did withholding forgiveness ever change someone? Mm-hmm. I mean, did it ever work? You know, because I remained, you know, unforgiving, did the other person really get the message and change? That they normally just dig in deeper and more resentful toward you and creates an emotional distance that leads to hostility and toxicity within them. And if we really look at each other as interwoven part of this fabric of humanity, we're all responsible for each other's salvation as well. Mm-hmm. So my unforgiveness too, what am I doing in terms of this other person's life? And what am I leading them toward within themselves? And we play a role in that as well.
Absolutely. I think that, Roxanne, I loved how you were just talking about this, the communal responsibility that we have for each other, even in bringing people closer to Christ. And, you know, I love the quote that says, with regards to forgiveness, it says, unforgiveness is like lighting yourself on fire, hoping that the other person dies of smoke inhalation.
Right.
You know, so, you know, the thing is that, you know, for many of us, we think that we're, you know, getting back at them, that we are paying them back for the way that they've done. And trust us, I mean, I think all of us have had times in our lives where oftentimes there are people that we love, people that we truly cared for and care for who have done us wrong. But I think that one of the things that we have to remind ourselves is, you know, that unforgiveness is like a prison. And for many of us, if we're not careful, it can become the prison of the soul. And in the Lord's Prayer, the only thing that is in the prayer that we say that we're asking of God is contingent upon our action. In other words, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive those debtors. In other words, forgive me for my sins while I'm going to be forgiving someone else of their sins. And I think if we as a people do not realize that if we hold on to that sin, we are actually holding our soul captive. And in the long run, we're actually feeding the same enemy, which is the devil, who's working through those people who've offended us. We're actually arming them more because now they're holding our soul captive. And so our encouragement is to live a life where we, as best as we can, follow into the image of Christ, who is the only good man. He was the only good. I mean, all of us have fallen short of his glory. He was the only one that was without sin, and yet he carried on the sins of all of us. And so for us, if I can see my Savior, who I love so much, forgive, then so also should I extend my level of forgiveness. I'm in a sermon series now on the book of James, and we were talking about it yesterday, how James, kind of in this practical Christianity book, tells us that, you know, one of the attributes of being wise in the eyes of God is being full of mercy and recognizing that we too need to bear this fruit of being merciful, that we don't know that every single person in this world is having a bow that we're not aware of.
Right.
So giving someone also the benefit of the doubt and knowing that. But I hope that's kind of like where you were trying to go with that, Hank, as far as
absolutely. I mean, this is one of the things. I mean, we're scratching the surface, and I want all our listeners to know that this book is really worth reading. It's titled Renewing You, A Priest, A Psychologist, and A Plan. And by the way, it is available to those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can ask for your copy on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Again, just scratching the surface, there's so much more to say and so much more to ponder as you read this book. One of the significant parts of the book is your tackling of the matter of suffering. And I'm thinking about that right now on a personal level. My sister, my dear sister, she's so dear to me. She's 1 year older than I am. I have just incredible siblings. I have a beautiful sister that's 7 years younger than I am, and an incredible brother, 5 years younger than I am. But my older sister, again, 1 year my elder, we both came over to America with our parents on the Grotebeer. The Great Bear was the name of the ship. And I oftentimes in my mind, I have this picture of the two of us as little kids. She was 4, I was 3, when we came to the new land, the new frontier, the new world, so to speak. But she now has pancreatic cancer. And just last week on Thursday, the doctors did an operation. They opened her up and they saw that the pancreatic cancer was not relegated to one spot. It had spread, and so they sewed her back up, and she's now facing her own mortality. But I found it so interesting when I talked to her about this. You know, her husband's a pastor, and they've lived in parsonages all over the world. And they finally have their own home, and she thought that her mission field would be in this little town that they live in Michigan. And she said to me, when she found out that she is going to have to now go through consistent chemotherapy, even just for the standpoint of pain management, her first thought was, now, Hank, I have a new mission field. It's in the hospital. Mm-hmm. And she saw that in a beautiful way, as opposed to in a morbid way. She knows that there's a new adventure on the other side of the suffering, but she saw her suffering in a productive way. And in the book, you talk about how we can choose to look at suffering either through a lens of destruction or a lens of opportunity and growth. And when I read those words, I immediately thought of Joby, my sister. Mm.
What a beautiful spirit she sounds like in ministering to people, even in her own suffering. Mm-hmm. That is incredible testimony. We know a fellow priest of ours going through a very similar situation, who's been using his own testimony and his own experience of suffering with stage 4 cancer to minister to people. And it's profound what people respond and how people are being changed by his mm-hmm. steps in that direction. And I think that comes from such just a profound peace and faith that obviously she, mm-hmm. she has and can share with the world. But that's not easy. That's just...
Well, and the scriptures talk about the fact that, you know, that even in the midst of the trials of our life, that not only will it prove to bear fruit, may not be necessarily in this life, but it'll prove fruit in the people that are around you, that are watching and seeing you in this journey. And I think one of the things that we all as Christians should always be reminded of is, you said it beautifully earlier, Roxanne, is that, you know, Christ never promises a life without suffering. I mean, we are suffering now. I mean, I don't know if we realize it, but we're living in a world that is filled with suffering. There's so much. We're seeing this with the COVID virus. We're seeing this with, you know, addictions on all-time highs. We see the amount of people that are struggling with their marriages, all-time highs that we've seen over the last year and a half. There's tremendous suffering that is going on. And on the one hand, it reminds us, as the scriptures tell us, you know, that there's the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, in the sense that we who are able to, who are physically and emotionally and spiritually able, are to gently guide and to be that hope in this world, but also to be aware that when we face those moments of suffering, as Christ tells his disciples on the night before he's on the cross, when he tells them, but take courage, for I've already overcome the world, that you're going to go through all these suffering moments. He kind of gives a litany of suffering moments that he's going to go to, that we as Christians are living, we are in a win-win situation, that we win, as your beautiful sister is sharing. And I'm sure there are moments in which the devil tries to just attack like he would do with all of us. But her faith is saying that I'm in a win-win situation, since that right now I have a mission field, that this is my new environment, and I'm going to use it as this at the hospital. But I'm also in a win-win situation because this was never intended to be real life, that the life that I'm living now is really not called real life. You know, when people say, you know, live it up, you only live once, that old adage is so wrong. It's probably one of the biggest lies that we've been told. We actually live twice, and the life that we're going to, we will spend more time in than the life that we're currently in. And so it's recognizing that suffering is part of life, and looking at our Savior, how he went through it, but also remembering the fact that we are in a win-win situation as Christians.
Yeah, this life is a drop in the ocean of eternity. And perhaps you can maybe elaborate on this from the perspective of marriage. I was talking to Joby's husband. His name is Dr. Warren Lammers, and as I said, he's a pastor. And mm-hmm. you know, he said to me the other day when we were talking, he said, you know, when I married your sister, I don't even know if I can get this out without getting emotional, but I'll try. But he painted this incredible picture. He said, when I married your sister, I said that I would honor and cherish and love her until death do us part. And then this beautiful picture he painted, it was eloquent, and I can't recapitulate it fully, but he painted this picture of walking down the road of life with my sister, and he said, you know, we didn't know when we were married who was going to go first, if one of us was going to go first, but he said, I'm committed right now to walking down the aisle of life, just as he walked down the aisle of marriage, and to that point where I'm handing off your sister to the Lord. But it was a beautiful picture of marriage. And I just can't get out of my head the beauty of that picture and the beauty of your interaction one with another on this podcast, as well as your interaction in this book. Two people married, different disciplines, different talents and proclivities, and yet the synergism between the two. I don't know what you have to say about this, but I'd love you to say something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that, first of all, I love what your brother-in-law shared, and walking on that
aisle of life. Visual.
Absolutely. I think it's one of those things where, you know, in any relationship, as you know, Hank, relationships never stay where they're at. They are constantly requiring us, we put this in the book, to put a log on the fire. You know, when it's cold outside, you put a log on the fire and it keeps it hot for a little bit of time. But at some point, you've got to get up there and put another log on there to keep that going. And in the same way, it's like a relationship. And for us, I know in our relationship, we truly believe that at our core, that God has put this on our hearts. Mm-hmm. I mean, Hank, I would have loved for you to have known me, you know, back in the day, because I fought for years and years to avoid getting ordained. I was not wanting to be a pastor of a church. To be honest with you, Roxanne wasn't saying, let's go be a couple that, you know, does work in the church. We just oftentimes just avoided it. And one can argue that we were settling. But one of the things that is so beautiful is that obviously through God's grace, we have found our calling that God had always had available for us. Mm-hmm. But growing in our relationship and the love that we have for each other, journeying through this together and continuously learning. I mean, we are, you know, what we don't want the readers of this book to feel is that we have all the answers. We are in this journey with our readers together.
Still journeying.
And still journeying through it. And we're very vulnerable in the book about our own struggles, things that we've struggled with as a marriage, in our relationships, all with the intent of just kind of getting a window into our relationship that it requires that continual log on the fire, that continual growth, and that purposeful, intentional time that we've been talking about, not only that we talk about with having with God, but that intentional time that we have for each other and being purposeful about that.
So, Dr. Roxanne, in your chapter, Make Over Your Marriage, I guess you figured out your conflict styles.
Yes, we did. We were in dispositionally, we are polar opposites in every dimension on the Myers-Briggs. And so it's always interesting to see how God grows you and changes you through your marriage and in essence makes you better. Mm-hmm. And I always say a good marriage makes you into a better version of yourself. Mm-hmm. And I feel that, you know, that's been pivotal and a foundation to our work together is sort of making each other into kind of the better versions of ourselves that we could be. And that takes, you know, a lot of hard work at times. It's taken a lot of growth. It's taken a lot of opening ourselves up with humility to looking at our struggles. And, you know, these aren't things you see until you're married. You know, you don't know where your struggles are until you meet someone who's different. And so, but we've grown a lot in this process together. And I think it's been a great blessing for us. And I think, you know, more importantly, it's revealed, I think, what God's plan has been for our life.
So you've learned how to fight well, and you know when to give it a rest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we've learned a lot of tools. That's one thing I would say, psychology really provides just incredible tools for learning how to fight well. And fighting is necessary in a marriage for it to grow because it doesn't stay where it's at and people don't stay where they're at and people change. And if we don't know how to talk through those changes, we often grow apart from each other and end up in a 20-year marriage where we no longer know each other. And so there are effective tools for knowing how to fight well. And if you're in a struggling marriage today, just know that it is just need a few tools and that can make at least 50% of the change better. God does the rest. But yes, there's a lot of tools, incredible tools in that one chapter.
How sad is it that people give up way too early and then they look for the grass that's greener on the other side of the fence and it's usually dead?
Breaks my heart. It just breaks my heart. But, you know, nobody ever told them that, hey, there's a cure for that. There's an anecdote for that. Hey, the thing you're struggling with, everyone struggles with that. This is how you handle it. Here are the boundaries. Here are the rules. Here's the manual. Mm-hmm. And people don't realize that. And when they trade in a set of baggage for one person, they don't realize you're just, you know, getting another set of unresolvable baggage in somebody else. We have to adapt to work with anybody.
Yeah, oftentimes I think we're expecting the spouse or the person in our life, the partner in our life, to do something that only God can do. And as you know, in most relationships, the problems that take place are in the expectations. You expect something out of that person that they are most likely unable to do, and then we end up putting them on our potter's wheel, trying to shape and mold them the way we want them to be, as opposed to God wants them to be.
And I think that doesn't work.
Right, right, exactly. That's why we talk about this in the book, about the importance of having Christ's marriage to us be the model of what a relationship should be in our lives.
I could talk to you guys for hours. I think we already have. Well, there's one other thing, a couple of other things I still want to talk about. One is your chapter, Equipping Your Children. I just think that if we didn't talk about that, we would be defrauding our podcast listeners. Equipping your children to push back against the world, to set limits, to remember the power of words, to model godly, et cetera. There are some really great points. Maybe you can just elaborate a bit.
Oh, yeah. So the chapter about parenting is really about being intentional with the values that you're trying to teach kids. In essence, that, you know, as long as you have a child in the house, you're still teaching. We're never mm-hmm. expecting that they've learned the lesson. The response is always to be teaching and to be teaching a value. A lot of parents today attempt to discipline kids, but again, by what boundary? You know, there should always be the goal of teaching a child, train up a child in the ways of the Lord, and they'll never depart from it. And we know that so many kids today are struggling. Our church is struggling with keeping children in the church. And so there's a very, very powerful impact of parents raising children in the church that keep them in the church, and the power of fathers in that is mm-hmm. is profound. We've talked about that as well, but it's really about parenting is about deciding what value I want to teach in this pivotal moment that I'm in with my child. And most parents haven't really thought about those values. I find when they're teaching a child, they're just not sure why they're so angry, but they're just so angry. Mm-hmm. And we parent a lot of times out of emotion rather than intentionality. And so we talk a lot about that because for a mother, especially, identities for females are so based in relationships that when a relationship with a child or spouse is off, mm-hmm. their entire identity is off and they can't be a light in the world. They're struggling at work. They're struggling in everything they do because they don't feel okay. So without good tools to sort of manage the home, I find that people struggle in the world.
And just to add to what you were saying too, for our listeners, you know, Hank, and I'm sure you're already aware of this, but our children live in our subconscious. So it's so important to remember as parents that, you know, children are, you know, like the old adage goes, that more is caught than taught. In other words, they are learning more from what they are seeing than what we are saying. And so the important thing is to always remember that even if you're going through a difficult time or you're even having marriage struggles or you're going through a challenge at your work, to be mindful that your kids are experiencing that same level of fear, worry, anxiety, frustration, anger. And they're obviously, as children, they're ill-equipped to deal with those struggles. So it's important that as parents, as we're journeying through life, is also making sure not only how we are training them, but also the way in which we are living. That is the greatest teacher that we are leading our children with, is how we are coping with those struggles. And again, if you're not a person that is grounded in Christ, taking that time to grow in your walk of faith, you see the cascading effects of it by how it impacts not only yourself, your walk of faith, but also the people that are in your life.
I'm sitting in the studio with my son, David, who I'm sure you've been in contact with. And mm-hmm. I was just thinking as I was looking over at him that we were in China a number of years ago with a friend who was Chinese. And we're walking through a city in China, and he said to me at one point during the walk, "How do you raise kids like this?" And I remember before I had a chance to answer that question, my son David said, "My parents have set boundaries around our lives, but they've never tried to micromanage us." How does that fly from the perspective of a psychologist?
Yeah, so micromanaging, I think that there's the notion of helicopter parents that's been born today. And I think it was sort of organically born by the requirements for children being so rushed and advanced mm-hmm. beyond their years, beyond their brain's capacity. And so it sort of birthed the generation of parents who I think are living in anxiety of, how's my kid going to turn out successful in the world? And everything's sort of become about a secular relationship with them and trying to make them successful, that we've almost forgot about what real success looks like and attuning to their spirit and tailoring our values with our children. But we've sort of left that concept because of the world's chase for this advancement well beyond kids' years. The expectations are incredible. Even just since I was a kid compared to where my kids are at the same age, profoundly different. And so I do think the micromanaging and helicopter parenting has been sort of organically born, but it's not the ideal. We do want children learning on their own, but the world does not necessarily set us up to respond in that vein, to take a step back, to not micromanage, because a lot of those kids they kind of fall off the board, or they don't make it because of the expectations in today. So I think it's hard as a parent right now. I really think it's hard to capitalize on true emotional intelligence, true spiritual health, and raising up kids in the ways of the Lord and around values is so hard. It's just not supported by the secular world that we live in right now.
Father Nick?
I think it's one of those things where it's a balance. You know, it's one of those things that Roxanne and I have gone, back and forth with, because I think it's one of those areas that, in so many ways we're looking at a society which I think if we're not careful, we can allow the society itself, whether through social media, whether it be through the technology that our children have so much have available to them right now, if we're not overseeing what they're doing, we can literally raise a generation in which the world is leading them. And it's a balance, because there are times where in which you want them to fall, to experience failure, to experience that not everything is going to be handed out to them. But while at the same time being cognizant, though, that what they are facing now, or said differently, what was taboo in our day is now the norm today. And so, it is one of those things, going back to that initial area that we talked about with discernment and discerning how involved I should or should not be in them, is something that would require a great deal of prayer about. But it's one of those things, for me, it's a balance. It really is, and also knowing our children and really where they are, because we have two children that are totally different from each other. So trying to know them as well is so important in how you approach that.
I love that word, balance. Well, let me see if I can limit this to just two more things. One is, we sent out a direct mail letter to our constituency. We wanted to promote the book, and we wanted the direct mail letter to be intriguing. So on the envelope, we had a number, 86,400, and we didn't explain on the envelope what that meant, but obviously in the book itself, you explain what this number means, that these are 86,400 gifts of grace. Elaborate.
Well, these are the number of seconds that are in the day. And so often in our life, it's easy, especially in the days that we're living in currently, where we can just go around being negative, complaining, judging, and just sometimes forget about the grace that God has given us. And so we kind of just play on the number of 86,400, because we remind our people, remind our listeners and even to ourselves, that we should never allow our complaining to outweigh our praising to God, that we should always take time to thank Him. As the Bible talks numerous times, that in all things we should be giving thanks to God, even in this pandemic that we are in, that in everything that we're going through, that we're still finding ways to say, thank you, God, that I was able to wake up this morning. Thank you that I'm able to breathe. Thank you that I'm able to see. I think that I like to share with our community this oftentimes, that there are people that are praying for what you have.
Right. Yeah. They would love to be where you are at.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so that's where that kind of notion of just reminding ourselves to be grateful.
Mm. Last sort of big picture perspective presented in the book, your birth is not an accident. We all have a mark that God meant for us to leave on this world, on our families, on our work areas, on our communities, on the broader perspective of the globe itself, for this life and for the life to come. So just maybe both weighing in on this idea that our birth should never be viewed as accidental. There's a purpose, and we were meant to leave a mark on the world.
Two quick Bible verses that I would remind our listeners on is obviously from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he says that we are created as a masterpiece, not on our own, not to be said in an arrogant way, but that we are a masterpiece. And a masterpiece is simply a one of a kind. It's unique. It's extraordinary. The Bible also tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so the challenge for us is to recognize that God actually took us out of, and we said this in our divine liturgy, out of nothing and created us into a being. And He has formed us and has put His breath in us. And because of that, He has great dreams and ambitions for us. And that is not some lofty kind of language that we just want to kind of almost a pep rally speech. It's because He has a job for you to do. He's created you on purpose. you know, for a greater good, for a greater purpose that he has for this world. And so the challenge that all of us have to do is not only for us to get, it's to connect to him in a better way, to reconnect to him, but it's also to reconnect to them. And what I mean by them is your purpose. What is the purpose that we have? And one of those great purposes that God has for us is that we are the hope of this world, that we are the children of light, and that God is depending on us to be the difference makers that he needs in this world. I mean, just imagine, you know, Hank, if all of our listeners, when someone would post something on social media that we may not agree with, could you imagine a world where we would not respond negatively, or that we would think twice before sending out that email that might be a little bit controversial, or that we would not watch news programs that just simply has the left battling the right and liberals versus conservatives? Or could you imagine if we lived in a world where people themselves looked into the soul of every single person and said, the breath of God that formed me out of nothing into a being is the same breath that's in that other person who I totally disagree with is in them as well. And that's what we hope, you know, that ultimately that we can do, because if not, we know in Scripture over and over again, to your listeners, I would remind them that God doesn't always get angry with the unfaithful people. He gets angry with the faithful people who are bearing their gifts, yes, bearing their purpose.
Yeah, and I just would, the only thing I would say is, I always think of humanity as woven as one quilt, you know, like a patchwork quilt. And we're woven together collectively for a greater goodness. And every one of us contributes to the foundation of that quilt, whether it's that we're a comforter, whether it's that we're a nurturer, whether it's that we're an intellectual, whether it's that we, you know, have engineering tendencies, or we all have something that God has put on the inside of us, some seed that when we discover it and water it, we win. Humanity wins. Absolutely. And so when that's our goal, right, is to discover that. And, you know, for us, I mean, I look at my last name in Arabic, interestingly enough, actually means priest. Hmm. And I never knew I would be marrying a priest. When you look at God's plan for your life, you can always look back and say, I get it, God. Mm-hmm. I now get it. And so that's the point, I think, at which we are all sort of looking for, is the moment where we can look up and say, that's what you wanted me to do. Mm-hmm. I got it.
Tim Tisopoulos, president and COO of Chick-fil-A, a great Orthodox Christian, by the way, said it as well as anyone. In one of the endorsements, one of the many endorsements of this book, he said, Father Nicholas and Dr. Roxanne have summarized the key principles for living a healthier life spiritually, emotionally, physically, and mentally in this insightful book. These are life lessons grounded in both wisdom and experience. And I echo that endorsement. And I would say to everyone who has had the pleasure of listening in to Hank Unplugged today, get this book, Renewing You, A Priest, A Psychologist, and A Plant. This is a book that you want to camp out with. This is a book you want to go back to again and again, because renewal is not a one-time event. It's not punctiliar. It's a process. The book is available for all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy by writing me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or by simply going to the web at equip.org. And my thanks to the two of you. A terrific book and a terrific podcast. You just set a new record in terms of the length of a podcast. I've never done a podcast this long, but both your insights were poignant, profound, purposeful, helpful. I was going to do a whole alliteration, but I think that would take too long. But thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you, Hank, for having
absolutely.
Us.
Absolutely. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you and your listeners. We're grateful. Thank you.
Well, God bless you. And again, thanks to everyone listening in to Hank Unplugged. We deeply appreciate your support and hope that we have had an opportunity over the last hour or more to help sow the seeds for renewal in your life. Again, thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.